Good morning, folks.
Good morning.
Welcome. Welcome to worship on Railway Street this morning, 16th of June. It's good to see you, folks. Just a few announcements, not very many, but the first one, a very important one, and that is our service this evening at 6:30 p.m. is the service of licensing for Stephen Woods, who was born and raised in this congregation, who served as our youth and family worker over many years. What is a service of licensing? I was trying to describe it to the folks as we were praying before we came in. It kind of means after tonight, Stephen's on his R plates. He's passed the test in some way, but he's on his R plates. He's not the whole way there yet. He's completed his 3 years of study at Union College. Takes up the position of full-time assistant in Dundonald, where he's been serving as student assistant, and he will then, God willing, be eligible for a call to his own congregation in September 2025. So this is a big occasion for Stephen, Rachel, the boys, and for the family, and it's a big occasion for us as a church. That's something to celebrate. This is the second time in 8 years we've seen one of our members in Railway Street being licensed. And so, folks, I trust you'll be here tonight, that you'll not cut and run in terms of your support and your encouragement to Stephen, but that you'll be here with others who will be gathering for that service this evening. It's a presbytery-led service. We can't license anybody. This is a presbytery event, and so there will be a commission of the Presbytery of Dromore leading the service. You'll not have to listen to me very much at all. It's other folks who will be taking part, and our preacher tonight, preaching the charge, will be Andy Thompson. There'll be supper after the service. Now, at all these services, folks, services of ordinations and licensing, folks are asked to give to the Students' Bursary Fund. You've got information about that this morning. Why is it already out? So that you come prepared tonight, folks, so that you have time to fill this in and hopefully to gift it, because that increases the value of that donation. So take that, read that. For our students, they've got to give up full-time employment. Their income just goes like that in answer to God's call. And so that Student Bursary Fund supports them through those years of study. To put this into perspective, last year the Students Bursary Fund paid out £500,000 supporting our students at every stage through that process. That's a fair degree of money, folks. And so every penny you give tonight will go to the Students' Bursary Fund to help provide for those who are following Stephen in obedience to God's call. So do take that information. Do bring those envelopes back with you this evening. Service will be live-streamed for the benefit of those who can't be here. I know we have some folks on holiday who would love to have been here. It's not being live-streamed so you can stay at home. It's really not. Be here. This is your place, is to be here tonight, but that facility is there for those who cannot be with us in person. Prayer Focus meets tomorrow evening, 8 p.m. in the link. And then, folks, the July and August bulletin needs to be put together in the coming days. So, if you have anything for that bulletin for July and August, even looking ahead to starting dates in September, please get that information sent to the manse by email by Thursday evening this week, folks. Thursday evening, anything for the bulletin. Please get that to me. We worship God together. Peter writes, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being shielded through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you for the magnificent implications of the resurrection of Jesus, best described in Peter's words as hope, as a living hope, not a fond hope, fragile and uncertain, not hoping against hope, a wistful yearning, and not hoping in hope, groundless optimism, but a living hope. We dare live with hope because Jesus is alive, raised from the dead. He's not our dead model to imitate. He's the present Savior to know and to love and to trust. We live with hope because we too are alive a second time, having been given new birth, a new life, and a new creation through the gospel. You cannot love us more, and you'll never love us less. Father, thank you for your endless mercies, measureless grace, steadfast love, all lavished on us in Jesus. Thank you for a most certain inheritance kept in heaven for us, the legacy, heirloom, and new birthright of the life in the new heaven and new earth. Everything broken will become unbroken. Every tear will be wiped away. No more death or mourning, only life and perpetual new morning of a graceful eternity. Father, thank you that this inheritance is not only being kept for us, but that we are being kept for it, shielded by your power until the day Jesus returns and you finish your good work in us. We can no more keep ourselves safe that we were ever able to earn a relationship with you. We have been saved. We are being saved, and we will be saved. Through the riches of this living hope, may we live and love to your glory. May we suffer and wait patiently by your grace. May we love and serve Jesus increasingly and fret and fear less and less. So hear our prayers and our prayers. Help us now as we come as people of the risen King to lift you up in our singing, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We stand as we sing together, come people of the risen King. Okay, invite any of our young ones, any from Kids Church, come on up to the front, folks. Hope there's some of you here. Fathers, we come into this week of General Assembly. We give thanks that we are part of a wider family, that we're not congregationalists, that we are Presbyterians, that we are connected and united to many other congregations throughout Ireland. We thank you that our service of licensing this evening is an expression of that, as people from the Presbytery of Dromore come to lead and to take part in that service tonight. And so as Presbyterians meet, as we're meeting this morning across the length and breadth of Ireland, we pray for your presence among all our congregations and your people as they worship you today. We know that every year sees overseas visitors coming from our partner churches and mission agencies, and yet you know how that's become increasingly hard in recent years to get visas for these people. But we pray, Lord, that all those invited will be able to be with us, that they would enjoy trouble-free travel, that they and their belongings would arrive safely, and they would be blessed through spending time here, that they would be encouraged and that we would be encouraged as we hear from them. We thank you from the different parts of the world that they will come. We thank you for the partnerships we have with churches in many different parts of this world. We pray for the outgoing moderator, Sam Mooney, Lord, just give to him strength to make it through these final days, especially as he chairs the first half of the assembly this year, a break from traditional pattern. We pray for Richard Murray as he is then installed as moderator on Friday and will then chair the rest of the General Assembly. Give to them both grace. Give to them both wisdom as they chair the meetings of our assembly, and be with them, Lord, as they speak, as Sam reflects on his experiences through this year and as Richard sets out his vision for his year as moderator. We pray for our clerk, Trevor Grimm, and our deputy clerk, David Allen. This is a really busy and stressful week for them. Be with them as they guide our assembly on correct procedures, as they keep a record of everything that happens and the decisions that are made. Be with those who are presenting reports. For some, they are addressing difficult and challenging issues, particularly as we come to think about that report and the reconfiguration of ministry. That realization that we have many more churches than we have ministers at the current time, and that action needs to be taken to address that. We pray that those times of worship and communion may remind us of those things of first importance that unite us, and that when we do disagree in the course of those debates, may it be with love and grace and gentleness and respect. We pray for the wisdom and guidance of the Holy Spirit in all our debates and challenges. Lord, we know these are days of challenge in our church, but they're also days of opportunity. They are not simply stories of decline. We thank you that there are many stories of growth, of new churches being planted, of other churches, Lord, being reborn, revitalized. We thank you for the opportunities that there are. Help us to face those challenges, to grasp those opportunities. And we ask the Lord of the church to continue to build his church throughout Ireland through the work and witness of Presbyterian congregations. We think of Steve and Rosie Kennedy today and Julia and Lucy. We thank you, Lord, for that call to Steve to return to these shores, and we thank you that he's been installed as minister in Inniskillen Presbyterian Church. But we know, Lord, there is that separation continuing over these next number of weeks as the girls finish the school year, and as Rosie and the girls then pack and say their final farewells as they return here. And that will not be easy. So, Lord, we pray you be with Steve as he settles in, as he begins to get to know the area, as he begins to get to know your people, and as he preaches and pastors, that you would bless him and that you would use him in that congregation. We pray that you be with Rosie and Julia and Lucy during their remaining time in Romania, and we pray in the coming weeks then they'll know that joy of being reunited in their new home as they continue to serve you in this new sphere of ministry. So, Lord, hear our prayers, which again we bring in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Continue to praise God, folks, as we sing, first of all, Jesus Messiah. Thanks to Alan, to Sarah, to Michael, Ben, and Jacob for leading us this morning, and thanks to those who will be leading us as well this evening. Let's turn to Romans, folks. We're back to Romans. Romans chapter 7. Do urge you to open your Bibles, folks. I can't understand why anybody would come to church and not open the Scriptures. That's what we've come to hear. Let's turn to Romans chapter 7, page 1133. 1133. We're reading this morning from verse 7. Romans 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law, for I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I find that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do I do not do, but what I hate I do. If I do not do what I want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. If I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. And we thank God for this reading from his word. Back a few days ago on the 6th of June, Europe remembered the 80th anniversary of D-Day. That day during World War II, when the Allies finally launched the invasion of mainland Europe as they stormed those beaches in Normandy. There was a young private called John Davidson who landed with the British forces that day on the beach. Sadly, he never made it off the beach. He was hit by shrapnel and was evacuated back home. That was my grandfather, was there that day. And in retrospect, D-Day is recognized as the decisive turning point in World War II. It marked the beginning of the end of the war. Yes, there were many difficult battles still to be fought, but the final victory in many ways was no longer in doubt because of what happened on D-Day. Friends, that time we came to saving faith in Jesus Christ is a bit like D-Day. Spiritual future is no longer in doubt. Final victory is assured because of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. But the reality is that there are still daily battles for you and I to fight with sin before we enjoy that final victory when Jesus calls or comes again. And our passage today testifies to that reality. But before we come to that passage, we need to do a very brief recap because it's 3 weeks since we were last in Romans. Remember that in those opening verses of Romans 7:1-6, Paul is showing us the true purpose of the Old Testament law for the Christian. We looked at how the law reveals the character of God. It reveals our sin and so points us to the Savior. It acts as a restraint on sin in our fallen society, and it shows us how we are to live as God's people. We saw in these opening verses that because we are in Christ, we have died to the law. We've been delivered from the law. And Paul then continues his argument in verse 7. And we see here, first of all, Paul's confession. Look at verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. Paul in no way suggests that the law itself is sin. Rather, it is, as we have already seen, that the law is God's instrument to reveal sin in us. Sin is breaking the law of God. The law itself is not sinful, nor is the law responsible for sin. Instead, it is sin itself, our sinful nature, which uses the law to cause us to sin. So we imagine a person who has been caught red-handed, breaking the law. Caught red-handed, maybe engaging in burglary, breaking into somebody's house. They're arrested, brought to trial, found guilty, sentenced to prison. They cannot blame the law for their imprisonment. True, it is the law that has convicted and sentenced them, but really they have no one to blame but themselves for their own criminal behavior. Paul is saying the law is good. The law has come from God. But its primary purpose is to reveal our sin. It is powerless to make us holy. That's what Paul has already told us. Chapter 3, verse 20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight, God's sight, by obeying the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. And Paul then confesses how that was true in his own experience. Now, when it came to the law, before he became a Christian, Paul actually graded himself very highly. Philippians 3, Paul talks about those things he used to take great pride in. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regards to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, what does Paul say? Faultless. Paul considered himself faultless when it came to the outward observance of the law. But God's law does not only judge our outward actions. God's law also judges the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. And that is what Paul came to understand and experience. He experienced conviction. He reckoned his obedience to God's law, summarizing the Ten Commandments, was very good. But then he realized that he stumbled when it came to the Tenth Commandment. You shall not covet. Shall not desire what belongs to somebody else. Now, all the other commandments are seen in outward conduct, but coveting is a commandment that focuses, at least originally, in the attitudes of our heart. And here the law revealed to Paul his sin, because as he says at the end of verse 7, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law, for I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. Moreover, Paul could then see that the rest of the Ten Commandments are broken through the sin which originates in coveting. Consider how that was true in David's case. David is up on the roof of his palace when he should have been off leading his army in battle. And while he's on the roof of the palace, he sees this beautiful woman, another man's wife, the wife of one of his trusted lieutenants. He sees Bathsheba bathing. And he watches. And he desires another man's wife. Well, we know that led to adultery, led to theft, led to deceit. Ultimately led to murder of Uriah. And in all these actions, God was not loving the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he was certainly not loving his neighbor as himself, all from coveting. Paul saw that coveting at work in his own life. And so as God's law did its hard work in this proud Pharisee, he came to see himself as he really was, as a hell-deserving sinner in desperate need of a Savior for life and salvation. That's what the law does. C.H. Spurgeon said this, if men do not understand the law, they will not feel that they are sinners. And if they are not consciously sinners, they will never value the sin offering. There is no healing a man till the law has wounded him, no making him alive until the law has slain him. But not only does the law reveal ourselves, there is a sense in which the law also activates sin. Look again at verse 8. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. Now, while we're born sinners and we're born with that sinful nature, until a knowledge of the law came, there was a sense in which sin was dead. It was not active. It was dormant until it was awakened by the presence of the law, by an awareness of God's commandments. Once Paul realized what coveting was, he found all he could do was covet. Tell sinful human beings not to do something, and they'll immediately seek a way to do it. St. Augustine, that early church father in the 5th century AD, tells in his Confessions about how this principle, he saw this principle in his own life. He recalls this. He says, there was a pear tree near our vineyard laden with fruit. One stormy night, we rascally youths set out to rob it and carry our spoils away. We took off a huge load of pears, not to feast upon ourselves, but to throw them to the pigs, though we ate just enough to have the pleasure of forbidden fruit. They were nice pears, but it was not the pears that my wretched soul coveted for. I already had plenty better at home. My desire was to enjoy not what I sought by stealing, but merely the excitement of thieving and the doing of what was wrong. Was it possible, Augustine asked himself, to take pleasure in what was illicit for no other reason other than it was not allowed? Tell sinful human beings not to do something, they'll immediately seek to find a way to do it. I can't help it. That's what came into my head. Anybody ever watch Father Ted? Be honest. Who's watched Father Ted? Right. Do you remember the one where they're on the plane coming home from Rome? And Dougal's allowed up into the cockpit. And he goes up into the cockpit. And then he's distracted because his eyes light on this big red button with a big sign saying, do not press. And then the camera alternates between Dougal, and you see the struggle on his face. It alternates between his face and that button. What do you think happens? Yeah, presses the button, the fuel of the aircraft is dumped. Imagine if a shop in Bow Street put a large sign on their window saying, "You are forbidden to throw rocks through this window." How many hours do you think it would be before that window lay broken? That's the way we are, folks. If we're honest, we recognize these things in ourselves. But not only does the law reveal and activate sin, let's get Father Dougal off. Not only does the law, people will wonder what church this is. Not only does the law reveal sin and activate sin, it also leads to death. Paul says, "Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I find that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. Now, if we were able to perfectly keep the law, it would bring life. But as we've seen, we cannot keep the law. And when God's laws are broken, they bring death." Think back to your pre-Christian days. Were you overburdened by a sense of sin and guilt? Not at all. You didn't care. Get on with life, you did whatever you wanted. It was only when the Holy Spirit brought conviction on us and made us alive to the law that we began to feel the weight of our sin. We began to see something of God's righteous requirements, and we saw alongside that our inability to fulfill them, and our sinfulness became apparent. Spurgeon says this, "I did not know how sinful I was until God's commandments came to me. Sin seemed to be dead within me, and I thought myself a righteous man. But when the law of God came home to my heart and conscience, and I understood that even a sinful thought would ruin me, that a hasty word had the essence of murder in it, when I found out all this, sin did indeed live, but I died as far as righteousness was concerned." Once we are brought under conviction and we then are led to Christ, there's a continuing revelation of the radical and pervasive nature of our sin. Reverend Dr. John Dixon has stood in this pulpit and preached many times, folks. He was my mentor and my guide for those first, certainly 5 years of my ministry when I served in First Antrim. He's one of the most gracious and godly men I know. And so he shocked me the first time he said to me, he says, "The longer I'm a Christian, the more conscious I am of the sin in my own heart." Even though we've been born again, even though our sin is covered by Christ's blood, the more we understand God's law, the more we realize the depth and the extent of the sin within us. We see Paul's confession. Secondly, we see Paul's conflict. Verses 14 to 24, Paul describes a conflict. Now, who is Paul talking about here? Now, that's been the subject of endless debate and controversies over the centuries. It seems to be autobiographical. Paul talks in the first person. I is used throughout these verses. Now, many believe that what Paul describes in these verses are the struggles he had with sin prior to his conversion. But the problem is that Paul changes tense in these verses. He seeks to speak in the past tense. He's speaking here in the present tense. The most obvious reading of what Paul is describing is the struggle that he faced in his Christian life. R.C. Sproul says, "When the apostle speaks autobiographically in Romans 7 of the struggle between the flesh and the spirit, he is talking about the struggle that characterizes every Christian life." It's really important we get this. And so Paul describes himself here as one who is now a believer, who loves the law of God, who longs to live to please God, but he discovers time and time again that when he tries to do that, what does he end up doing? He ends up doing the exact opposite. Paul expresses his struggle in verses 14 to 16. "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. If I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good." Someone said after reading these verses that Paul must have been a golfer, because all golfers know that what you mean to do, you do not do, and what you do not want to do, that's the very thing that you do. I can't comment, I'm not a golfer. But look at the conflict that Paul experienced here in verse 18. "For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this is what I keep on doing." Can you relate to that? I can relate to that. That's my constant experience. How often have we got up in the morning and we had that desire, we're going to live for the Lord today. Going to obey God's good laws. Not going to indulge in that sin once again. And yet we find at the end of the day, what have we done? We have instead given into that sin and failed once again. Paul's struggles here show what happens to the believer who seeks to live an obedient Christian life depending on their own strength. See, what Paul recognized is that now he was a believer in Jesus Christ, there were two natures at work in his life. Previously, there'd only been one. There'd been the sinful nature, and we lived to please that sinful nature. But now there were two natures that were battling it out within himself. One nature was the new nature, the new creation that had come when he'd come to faith in Christ. That nature delights in God's law, but the other is the remnants of our sinful nature. Yes, it's ultimately defeated, but it continues to wage war against God's law in our hearts. And so our life actually becomes more complicated after we become a Christian. Because the Christian is subject to two forces in conflict within them. As Paul writes in Galatians 5, for the flesh desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. R.C. Sproul says this very helpfully. When we have been born again, and the Spirit has been shed abroad in our hearts, we have new natures, new desires, new inclinations, new attitudes, new love for the things of God. But that love is not perfect. It is not pure. It is not yet completely realized in our lives. There is a constant daily struggle and warfare with the old self, whose desires are battling the desires of the new self. It is precisely this battle with which every Christian has struggled that Paul is setting forth here. So someone has put it as, although sin no longer reigns, it still remains. Although it's no longer president, it is still resident. Truth is that the spirit so often is willing, but the flesh is weak. We're people of mixed desires. There's a struggle going on daily within us, which is why our life becomes more complicated after we become Christians. And Paul is teaching us here that there is no shortcut, folks, when it comes to sanctification and growth in holiness. And don't trust anybody who tries to tell you otherwise. Anybody who tries to sell you a fast track and says that you can lead a perfect Christian life this side of glory, they're lying to you, folks. They're wrong. That was not Paul's experience. Do not trust anybody who tries to tell you otherwise. There is no shortcut when it comes to sanctification and growth in holiness. It is a lifelong pursuit with daily battles that you and I must fight. That man, R.C. Sproul, now calls to glory. A great figure in the Reformed Church in the 20th and 21st century. Wrote so many books that I've benefited from. And yet for most of his life, R.C. Sproul smoked continuously. Smoked like a train. He says that it took 25 years from the time he became a Christian until the first time he went 24 hours without smoking. And it was another 10 years before he got as far as a month at a time without smoking. And it was at least another 10 years after that he stopped smoking altogether. That was a daily struggle, a daily battle in R.C. Sproul's life. And that can lead to frustration. And Paul describes this frustration in verses 21 to 24. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Andrew Ollerton says, for Paul, the key issue is that the law is powerless to change us. Like a spirit level, God's commandments can show us what is crooked, but they cannot straighten us out. Trying to find freedom through the law only breeds pride and a judgmental spirit if we think we are succeeding, and then condemnation and despair when we inevitably fail. But folks, the fact that Paul shared with us this internal struggle that he experienced is enormously important. Because without this description of the warfare within him, we might be discouraged to think that we are the worst Christians who ever lived. And we maybe often think that about ourselves. Or maybe sometimes we think we're not even saved because at times our battles with remaining sin are so severe and we fail so often. We might be discouraged by that amount of internal turmoil we experience. And we forget that although our old self has been crucified with Christ, practically speaking, it is dying very, very slowly. Hence then, through Paul's confession and conflict, we see our own. We see that his struggles are our struggles. We see there's nothing unusual about us. This was Paul's experience too. Kent Hughes says, a believer who tries to please God in his or own strength will always come to disheartening, aching frustration. Always. As long as we think we can live for God by ourselves, we will fail. So that battle that's going on. But when we acknowledge our helplessness and we acknowledge our need, then we discover the help that God has provided. And that's what Paul refers to just finally and briefly here. And we'll see more next week. Because we see Paul's confession. We see Paul's conflict. Thirdly, finally, we see Paul's confidence. Look at verse 24. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Now, this is not, as some say, a cry of despair. Rather, it is a recognition of our situation and of where we need to run. Because notice, Paul does not say, what must I do? He's already realized that no matter how hard he tries to do things, he's not able to do it. He doesn't say, what must I do? He says, who will rescue me? Who will rescue me? And then he gives us the answer that he already knows. Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so that cry of verse 24, what a wretched man am I, is not so much a heart-rending cry from the depths of despair. It's a cry of longing which ends in a question, and the answer is a cry of confidence and thanksgiving. There is victory and freedom to be found in this struggle because Christ gives that to us through the power of his indwelling Holy Spirit. And you may think, well, we haven't heard very much about the work of the Spirit yet in Romans. No, we haven't, but chapter 8 is full of that. And that's what we come to next. It's the reality that the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives and is able to give us the victory over sin that we cannot manage on our own strength. Freedom that the Christian can find through the work of the Holy Spirit within them. So long as we try to live a life that's pleasing to God in our own strength, we'll fail, we'll fall into frustration and despair. If we want to know true freedom and victory, we'll only find it through Christ and the power of his indwelling Spirit. And so while this passage talks about an agonizing and ongoing struggle, it also points us to the source of victory in that struggle, and that's what we'll think about in more detail next week. John Stott says this, God's purpose is that we should not be Old Testament Christians, regenerate indeed, but living as slaves to the law and in bondage to indwelling sin. It is rather that we should be New Testament Christians, having died and risen with Christ and living in the freedom of the indwelling Spirit. Let's pray. Let me lead you. And one of Scotty Smith's prayers as he considers some of these words, which again reflects all our experiences if we're a true believer in the Lord. Quotes Paul, in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Dear Jesus, though I'm usually conflict avoidant, this is one conflict about which I'm actually excited.
The very fact that there's a war going on inside of me is a good thing, especially since the combatants are the gospel and my sinful nature. For this means the outcome of this war has already been decided. You will prevail, Jesus. Everyone righteous in you one day will be righteous like you. Oh, the comfort this brings. Yet I'm not naive about the mop-up operation. It's messy and an intense process. Sometimes I humbly comply, and sometimes I foolishly resist, especially when I forget the gospel. In fact, the only reason I now delight in God's law is because the demands of the law exposed my need and drove me to you. I needed a substitute and a savior, not a model and a coach. I needed a new heart, not a second chance. I needed your sinless record, not a clean slate. In short, I needed the gospel and still do. Jesus, you perfectly met all the requirements of God's law for us, and you've exhausted his judgment against us. There is no better news anywhere. The messy part comes from your zeal to make us like yourself. You're more committed to getting heaven in us than getting us into heaven. I'm just very thankful to know that one day I will be as loving and as lovely as you are. Until that day, here's my prayer. Jesus, allow me to grieve the sinfulness of sin, the sinfulness of my sin. Now that I'm no longer guilty or condemned, let me fearlessly see my sins, ruthlessly hate my sins, and relentlessly turn from my sins. Increase my love for gospel holiness and decrease my shame and self-contempt. Only the gospel can bring such freedom. Only by seeing more of you will I delight in this journey. You're the end of all my wretchedness. You're the one who's rescuing me from this body of death, all the effects and residue of the fall, all the trappings of my grave clothes, every semblance of every way I'm not like you. Thank you, I pray, in your most powerful and loving name. Amen.
In our worship, let's pray that we'll know that triune blessing as we go out to serve to God in the week that lies before us, as we say together, and now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.